whose side are you on? First, a short prayer. May the Lord help me to talk and you to listen and guide our thinking and increase our understanding. Amen.
Amen.
Now, during the pandemic, Sue and I have watched all the Star Trek Next Generation series, and we're now on to Deep Space Nine. In the 11th episode of The Next Generation, called Hyde and Q, there turns up the mysterious Q figure who has magical powers. He challenges Jean-Luc Picard, captain of the Starship Enterprise, to a wager. Down on the planet, First Officer Commander Riker is given the powers of the Q to see whether he's worthy of them. After a battle with some Napoleonic soldiers armed with phasers, two of the crew are killed, and Riker uses his new powers to restore them to life and return the crew to the ship. Later, they arrive at another planet where a young girl has died, and Riker is tempted to use the powers to save her as well, but he has promised not to use them again. Q persuades Riker to give some crew members what he believes they most want. Young Wesley is turned into an adult. The blind LaForge can see again. The Klingon Worf is given a female companion, and the android Data is turned into a human. However, they all reject their gifts. So Q has lost his bet. He disappears, and the Starship Enterprise sails on victoriously to another episode, where no man or woman has been before. Wouldn't it be nice to have superpowers? With a click of the fingers, our problems would be solved, our enemies defeated. Britain rejoins the EU. Hooray! COVID-19 disappears, and we have no more money worries. But that's nothing compared with what Jesus was offered in the wilderness after his baptism. Which side was he going to be on? We know the result. He passed the test, thankfully, without using any superpowers at all. We have no superpowers. Yet we like to see the underdog win, for David to defeat Goliath. We want the hero to win, be it Harry Potter or Marvel superheroes, Poirot or some other detective. When powerful people are against us and have power over us, bullies, politicians and authorities or social media, well, if we can't do anything about it, we want someone to come in and save us, someone like God. As David said in Psalm 139, this is the bit we don't read out after the nice passage all about God searching me and knowing me, knitting me together in my mother's womb. From verse 19. Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that the bloodthirsty would depart from me. Those who speak of you maliciously and lift themselves up against you for evil. And so on. Similar sentiments are repeated in lots of Psalms. Oh, by the way, I've given a list to Julia of my references to put on the website with the recording. But let's look closely at the temptation of Jesus in the Bible. The accounts in Matthew's and Luke's gospel are very similar, just in a slightly different order. Whereas Mark gives it just two verses in chapter one, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. They all agree on 40 days in the wilderness, but John didn't think it even needed a mention, unless he'd read the other Gospels by then, we don't really know. Incidentally, the word wilderness doesn't necessarily mean desert here, but could mean grassland or scrubland, good enough for goats and sheep, but not crops, and maybe there's a stream or two. Well, right after the baptism, where we have the declaration of Jesus being God's son and the Spirit alighting on him, then Jesus is led straight into the wilderness. How the account was told to the gospel writers, we don't know. Perhaps Jesus told them himself, or John the Baptist, or even his mother Mary. Well, indulge me in a bit of imagination here. It was a warm evening, and we disciples were sitting outside watching Martha cooking the lamb kebabs over the fire. I was hungry, and they smelt really good. The sons of Zebedee were arguing about who had drunk the most wine, and Peter, James, and John were being really subdued after their trip up the mountain with the Master. We asked them what had happened, but they weren't saying. Clearly, something big. To break the silence, someone asked Jesus, "Master, don't you ever get really tempted? Like when the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to trap you. Don't you want to smite them with a few thunderbolts?" "Well, let me tell you about when I was really tested," he said. And he told us about his 40 days in the wilderness after his baptism and all the tests from the devil. Even Martha was listening now, and I could smell the kebabs burning, but fortunately Mary came to the rescue. "Of course I'm tempted, but I remember the scriptures, and they give me an answer to fight off the flaming darts from the devil. You will always be tested too, but you should pray that you are never tested as badly as I was then." Well, back to the Bible. Whose side are you on? Was a question Jesus faced. Or to put it another way, what is power? Was he going to take a shortcut to kingship or do it the hard way? In a way, this was a clash of superpowers, but the devil did not understand Jesus and the way God exercises power. Now, the first test. First slide, please, Julia. And Sue will read the words out if she unmutes herself.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God."
Okay. The first test, and I'll say more about testing versus temptation later, is stones into bread. After 40 days and nights, and note there are no Ramadan-style feasts at night here, as Luke says, he was famished after that. You would think, fair enough, what's the harm in Jesus proving to Satan that he really was the Son of God and conjuring up a nice large whole meal or two, or probably flatbread? Incidentally, the title Son of God was a title given to Roman emperors such as Tiberius, so not so strange. Later on, Jesus did do two miracles with loaves and fishes, so why not now? But Jesus had other ideas and quotes from Deuteronomy, chapter 8. "He made you go hungry, and then he gave you manna to eat, food that you and your ancestors had never eaten before. He did this to teach you that you must not depend on bread alone to sustain you, but on everything that the Lord says." I think we need a bit of background here. The book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' instructions to the Israelites at the end of their 40 years journey, through the wilderness and desert, when they are about to cross the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land. 40 years in the desert and 40 days in the wilderness, there must be a parallel here. Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy reiterates the Ten Commandments, and chapter 6 has the well-known passage called the Shema by the Jews and is central to their prayer services. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And that's quoted by Jesus as the first and greatest commandment in the Gospels. So Jesus was depending on God the Father, not on his own powers to sustain him. And ultimately, the cross is where Jesus relies on the Father to sustain him through death and resurrection. And now the second test. Second slide, please.
Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test."
Sorry, we should have a bit more on that slide. Psalm 91 that we read earlier is all about God being our protector and defender. Taken at face value, it seems that nothing bad will ever happen to us if we put our trust in God. But for Jesus, that didn't mean we should deliberately put God to the test. And he quotes again from Deuteronomy 6, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah." Now, the reference to Massah, which is not quoted by either Matthew or Luke, is a bit obscure to us. So again, we need some background. Exodus chapter 17 describes how the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness of Sin, that's the name of a place, and they couldn't find water. They complained to Moses, who in turn complained to God, who told him to strike the rock with his staff. That was the magic staff that parted the Red Sea and caused the plagues in Egypt. Well, Moses did that, and water came out. And in verse 7 of that chapter, he, that is Moses, called the place Massah, meaning test, and Meribah, meaning quarrel, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, giving into this test would have proved that Jesus was the Son of God, not only to Satan, but to the Jews as well. Jesus knows God will save him, but God's power is not to be tested in this way. The cross is the only way. And now the third test. Third slide, please.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him.
Thank you. So Jesus is on a high mountain, while Luke says it's the top of the temple. That would have had more propaganda value, I dare say, but less of a view. And the devil offers him the ultimate shortcut to being king of the universe. For those who have seen the dodgy Ferengi dealer called Quark in Star Trek's Deep Space Nine series, he would have jumped at the opportunity. Jesus, however, does not give in. And guess which book Jesus quotes from this time? Yes, it's Deuteronomy again, possibly his favourite book. I think it's Tim Seeley's favourite too. He can't answer back, fortunately. "Honour the Lord your God, worship only him, and make your promises in his name alone," Deuteronomy chapter 6. By giving in to this test, Jesus could have demonstrated that he was the Son of God, not only to Satan and the Jews, but to every other nation too. But he didn't. Only through the cross was he to become king. So the angels came and waited on him, and Luke at the end says the devil, diabolos in Greek, departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus passed the test, and making quite clear whose side he was on, he started his ministry in Capernaum in Galilee. Now, what was it like for Jesus? What did he feel? There were no miracles, no healings. The more I look at this, the more it seems to be a manifesto of how Jesus' ministry was going to be. No miracles just for the sake of it or to meet his own needs. Instead, every miracle had a purpose or was a sign. No proving to the Jews that he was the Son of God, and no taking his rightful place as king by compromising his mission and doing a deal with the devil. Here was a superpower who refused to act. Jesus' feelings are not often mentioned in the Gospels. Did he struggle with temptation after that? In Gethsemane, certainly. That was in the garden where Jesus struggles with what lies before him. At the cross and resurrection, we see God's power exercised in a way that Satan did not expect. Up until Gethsemane, Jesus was active, talking, healing, preaching, doing. But from Gethsemane on, he was passive. He said nothing, he did nothing. That's why we call it passion, I suppose. God's power here is not as in the Psalms, bringing victory through might and force, or as in Revelation, with angels emptying bowls full of destruction. It is seen in Jesus suffering on the cross, sharing our mortal death. 3 days in a tomb, but then death can hold him no longer. Well, whose side are you on? That's a question for us too. We don't get offered the same deals that Jesus was offered, and we have no superpowers, but the Bible offers us some help with this. And so does my weighty 3-volume IVP illustrated dictionary on the subject of temptation and testing. The Greek word used here is pirazo, meaning to test or tempt. And the Hebrew equivalent is either masa, meaning temptation or tempt, or bara, meaning prove or try, as in metal refining. The English word we translate from pirazo, tempted or testing, or tested, is not about seduction as we think of it today, but about testing or making trial of a person for good purposes. And only in the 17th century did it come to mean testing with evil intent. So what should we do? We should test ourselves before the Lord's Supper and at other times, and test our work to make sure it's going to last and not burn up like straw. Sometimes we test God, as the Israelites did at Meribah or Massah, which God forbids, as we saw earlier. God tests us to reveal the quality of our faith and devotion, purifying us as in a crucible or being pruned like a vine to bear more fruit. Satan tests us by manipulating circumstances within the limits God allows him to try to get us to disobey God's will and follow another path. And the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis is a classic work on this. However, God promises that a way of deliverance will always be open when he allows Satan to tempt us. Satan is God's tool as well as his foe, and we have to watch out for him. There are many New Testament references to tempting and testing and temptation. Here's just one of them, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will always provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray lest they should enter into temptation. And temptation is not sin, for Jesus was tempted but remained sinless. When asked by his disciples how they should pray, he gave them a prayer which included, "Do not bring us to hard testing, but keep us safe from the evil one." So, to summarize, firstly, Jesus was steeped in the scriptures and he knew exactly how to use them to resist the flaming darts of the devil. We need to be steeped in the Bible too. So read the Bible, ideally Old Testament as well as New Testament. You may not be able to remember all the references or quote long passages. I find that difficult, I confess. But we need to get the gist of it and remember the stories. Secondly, pray that you don't enter into temptation. If you're in a difficult situation, prayer should be our first recourse. And the Lord's Prayer is always a good one. Thirdly, watch out for the wiles of the devil, his cunning schemes, his deceptions, shortcuts, enticement, lie, and lies. Then we can recognize his fake news about power. So, firstly, pray. Secondly, watch. And thirdly, read, watch, and pray. Read, pray, and watch. Those are not radically new ideas, but I believe they are good ones. We may fail from time to time, but remember, whose side are we on? We are on the Lord's side. I feel a hymn coming on. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Saviour, we are thine. Thank you.